I'll be reading from the NIV. If you'd like a copy of that, please hold up your hands. I shall see you get one. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy 2:2. 2 Timothy 2. Beginning in verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. And now turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. Now there were many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. The subject today will be leadership in prayer. I need to make a distinction here. The subject for the devotional exercises at Synod this past year, just 2 weeks ago, was leadership at work. And then it was leadership at work in worship, leadership at work in service, leadership at work in prayer. I was speaking on that, and there were two others. And I had preached on prayer several weeks ago here in this pulpit, because it was a subject that we were dealing with in the Equipping the Saints series in the adult class. But when I went to preach on that subject of prayer under this heading at Synod, I found a new emphasis. And it was an emphasis that I wanted the congregation also to hear from, one that we need here. So today I'm going to be preaching on prayer. I'm going to use the same outline that I used a number of weeks ago, a month or more ago. But there's a difference in the emphasis of it. It will now be within the context of 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And the emphasis this morning is on that word commit. And it means to entrust, as in NIV, to place alongside, to put forth, to set before. Timothy, the things that you've heard of me, Paul says, I want you to place alongside someone else, that they in turn will be able to commit these to faithful men who will work with others also. That particular subject applies particularly to the subject of prayer. That entrusting and that committing. Prayer is more tough than tough. We begin to pray because we're around people who pray. That's the way a child learns to speak. They're around people who speak. That's why some children have such a problem speaking baby talk, because the adults speak baby talk It's one thing to be plain. It's another thing to be, it's one thing to be childlike. It's another thing to be childish. And some children keep on with baby talk because the adults make that mistake of not making that distinction. We begin to pray because we are around people who pray. We begin to pray the way Jesus prayed because we are around people who pray the way he prayed. We begin to pray what he prays for the people that he prays for because we're around people who pray what Jesus prays for those people. And when we're praying for the people that he prays for and the way that he prays for them and what he prays for them, then we can expect results. He's able to save them to the uttermost that he has in his prayer. And so our outline this morning will be the reality of Christ praying and how we can commit or entrust that to other people. The nature of Christ praying and how we can commit and entrust that to other people. The manner of Christ praying, what he prays and for whom he prays, and how we can entrust that to other people, and the results of Christ praying, and how we can entrust or commit that to other people. The reality of Christ praying is very clear. He really did pray. And he still does pray. The very end of Isaiah's vivid word description of the Messiah there in Isaiah 53. At the end, the very last part, the climax, the culmination of it all. He bore the sins of many. What comes next? Made intercession for the transgressor. And he was preeminently promised to be, by all the prophets, a man of prayer. When you see him, the Messiah, you will see a man of prayer. His work on the cross was an antecedent to it. It was a basis of it. He bore the sins of many. He made intercession for the people. That's the theology of prayer. First comes atonement, then comes the prayer. That means that the results that he wrought out for us on the cross are going to be accomplished in the work of his kingdom. First atonement, and then the work of the kingdom. First what he did when he was here with us on earth, and now what he keeps on doing, and it's prayer that bridges the gap between those two. And he was preeminently the Hebrew, a man of prayer. The Hebrew there makes it very literal. He takes away the sins of many. He intervenes for the evildoers. And the Hebrew form is very intensive. One person is interceding very intensively and personally and specifically for another person. It's called the hifil of the intensive. And it's an ongoing thing. It does continue into the future. God's explaining to us the relationship between what he did on the cross and what he keeps on doing in his kingdom. Prayer is the bridge. In the Old Testament, all the prefigurations of Christ, using the word prefiguration loosely there, the way in which people were taught to look forward to his coming, the movements of the high priest in the temple were intended to teach us to know of the reality of their prayer. He would be a man of prayer. And the high priest movements went in and out of that. Holy of Holies taught us that. The four biographies of Jesus Christ teach us that he's preeminently a man of prayer. He rose up early in the morning, as was his custom. He spent the entire night in prayer before he chose the men who were to work with him. He prayed before meals. He prayed before raising Lazarus. He prayed in public. He prayed in private. When they came to arrest him, they found him praying. I think that that's what he meant when he said to the three that he took with him, "Now watch and pray." I think he didn't want to be found caught by that mob on his knees. He sweat as it were great drops of blood. I thought he was saying to the three there, "Now give me a little bit of warning, will you, before they arrest me and haul me out." They went to sleep. But it's also clear to me that someone heard him praying the 17th chapter of John. Perhaps it's too much to say that this is why he died and rose again from the dead, just so he could pray. But the fact is, the scriptures say, he ever liveth to make intercession. He ever liveth to make intercession. He goes on living to make intercession. And since that's the reality of Christ praying, then the question comes, how goes it with you and me? What is the measure of the reality of your prayer? Andrew Murray tells us how around the year 1912, the leaders in the church became very concerned about the ineffectiveness of the church, the deadness of the church. He's the man who wrote the book on prayer. This was before he wrote that book. He tells us that it was a dead church. They were not seeing souls come to know Christ, and they were not growing, and there was not a liveliness and a life in the church. They were dead. And they became concerned about that. And the leaders of the church had gathered together, and they asked those national church leaders to answer by a show of hands, every one of you who prays for the church a half hour a day, all last year, and this is your custom, would you please raise your hand? And only one hand went up. Every one of you who prays 15 minutes a day for the church throughout the year, every day, would you please raise your hand? A few more hands went up. Every one of you who prays 5 minutes a day throughout the year for the church, would you please raise your hand? And all the hands went up. But one man came back afterwards to say that it really wasn't true in his life. Murray said they came very quickly to the conclusion that it was the sin of prayerlessness that was really bringing about the deadness in the church. I used that same illustration when I was speaking to the Senate. I said, I have a notion to ask you in Senate to raise your hand in response to that. But I'm not going to do it right now. Then I went ahead to tell them that illustration. An old man who was sitting down at the front, an elder, apparently didn't get that little parenthetical statement, but I'm not going to ask you to do it now. So as soon as I said that, how many of you are praying a half hour a day for the church? He raised his hand. And there were several others who did. And then when I went on to the second question, there were still some more who raised their hand. But how goes it with you? How much time are you spending in prayer for the ministry of this congregation? Jesus ever liveth to make intercession. Who do you know to whom you are committing the ministry of prayer? Who is praying that way for the church? See, I'm asking you the question, but then I'm asking you a second question. This is the way the ministry of prayer is committed to someone else. They are praying that way. They've caught that from you. You've committed that to them. You've entrusted that to them. They are Timothy. Or the feminine form of that, whatever it is. Someone else is praying that way because of you. Someone who is really praying today because you have entrusted to him or to her the ministry of prayer. The nature of Christ's prayer, the way he prayed and still does. He appears very boldly in the presence of the Father. He exhibits his own sacrifice carefully, and he declares his will specifically. In Hebrews, God describes how Christ does not enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of goats and calves, but he enters the most holy place with his own blood. Another place, he says, the blood speaketh better things. It's the blood speaking better things. It's an ongoing thing. In John, we hear Christ's bold, specific prayers. I will pray the Father, and he will send the Comforter, who will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. I pray not that thou wouldst take them out of the world, but that thou wouldst sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through truth. Now that's bold, plain, specific prayer. Precisely what he wants. In words that cannot be misunderstood. And yet always within the context of not my will, but thine be done. We have no righteousness of our own. He was pleading his own righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own. We can plead his righteousness. But the question is, for whom have you thus prayed in that way? Recently. Bold, specific prayers. I think I told you years ago about my grandmother's sewing basket. It was one of those big baskets that sat about that far off the floor and was big. And it was always full of things. And she was always sewing, except when I'd climb up on her knee and ask her to read them. But after she had died, and they still don't know how it took place, they found that somehow or other, she had her own money, she had smuggled in Bibles. She bought some Bibles and had those Bibles put in the box. And for every one of her children and grandchildren, there was a Bible. And in the front of that Bible was this inscription: Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Now that was specific. And it was to be found after she had died. And that's the kind of bold, specific prayer that God approves of and that he wants. That's the nature. Who do you know this morning who is praying that kind of bold, specific, practical prayer simply because you have been praying the way Jesus prayed? And you have entrusted to them, committed to them, laid down alongside of them, with them, this kind of prayer. I made rounds a half a dozen times last week at the Bloomington Hospital with a physician. I was amazed as he prayed specifically. And he was a man of some medical reputation. And the physicians that were attending from the hospital there recognized him. And yet as he prayed specifically for the illness, for the surgery, for the birth, for the accident, or whatever it was, for the nurses and the administrators, but especially for the patient, for the testimony in it all. And he never failed to pray for the particular Christian testimony that all the people, including the other physicians who were involved, would come to know God in the person of Jesus Christ. And it was a specific service that was there that was very, very refreshing. I can still remember, again, how Red Cooper, in learning to pray, down here at Bloomington, would write out his prayers. But he would say, please, God. Well, I don't think I ever used that word, please, God. But I learned to use it as a result of praying with him. He laid down alongside me a thing that God wanted. And I learned to do that. Who is the person who is being committed to this kind of prayer as a result of praying with you? Of your praying with them? The matter of Christ's prayer involves those for whom he prays and what he prays for. Christ prays for the elect, and he prays for all of the elect. You hear him doing that there in John, the 17th chapter, and you will hear that before the end of the service this morning. 52 times, you can count them when I read that chapter this morning. 52 times, he makes specific reference to people. People, people, people. The night before he died, it was people who were on his heart. So often we're praying about organization or activities or finances or something else. The night before Jesus died, he was praying for people. He prays for the elect, and he prays for all of them. In Psalm 16:4, God said to the unbeliever, I will not take their names into my lips. A very strong statement. In John 17, Jesus said to the believers, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are yours. And he goes on to tell us that he prays that they would be protected from the evil one. For those, he goes on to say, who will believe on me through their message as they share the good news with others. The ones who come, I says, those are the ones I pray. In other words, he prays for those who already know him as Savior and for those who have not yet come to know him as Savior. That's what was taking place there in the time of the crucifixion. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you know there will be some of those soldiers who were nailing him to the cross. Caesar's household, he tells us about that in the epistles, who did come to know him. And the priests who were there mocking him at that time, there's a great company of the priests later on who came to believe, became obedient to the faith. And again, he's praying specifically, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired you, and my sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Just as specific as you can get. But it's what he prays for the people that he prays for that's so very important. He prays for their salvation. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will send the Spirit, and that Spirit will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the person who is on the receiving end of that little prayer communication back there, the person on the receiving end of that, is going along merrily through life, and he's heard the gospel, he's heard the word, maybe he has, maybe he hasn't. But all of a sudden, one day, the law thunders. It's a threat. And he wakens up to realize, you know, I'm not right with God. There's a difference between me and God. He's heard it before, but now it makes sense. And then the gospel whispers, you know, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is the answer to that sin and the broken relationship between you and God. The right, what Christ did on the cross, that's the answer to it. That can make things right. That will make things right. And then it comes on through also, you know, you better not put that off. You better not put that off. Because there will be a judgment day coming. Well, you know, they had, 45 minutes or so with the man who was hauling her car back to Zanesville last night. And it had been his new son-in-law who had picked us up first on the radio, and then he was in the car there, and he got to talk about his family. He's very proud of his family. He now has 6 vehicles out on the road, and it's all family-owned and family carried through with, and obviously very clean, very proud of his vehicle. And we began sharing with him about how he could know Jesus Christ and how this could make a difference in his family and in their relationships with each other. And I finally said to him, well, have you ever invited Jesus Christ to come into your life? Have you ever really trusted in him? And he said, no. But then he launched out again into where he had been. Been in prison for one time in his life, so we kept coming back to that, and I became aware as we got closer to the same building, you know, he's procrastinating, he's putting that off. And Margie did too. She kept nudging me, and we were all in front of the truck, and we kept trying to leave, but at that point he was unwilling to budge. He did not see the imminence of response, and unless God makes him see it, he won't. And he promised on the way back when he was alone that he would pray about what we had talked about praying. That he would pray about it. But it was clear to me that that was the point in his life, because he understood the facts of his sin. He understood the facts of Christ's righteousness. But it was this the imminence of the judgment. He really didn't see that. And the man who's on the receiving end of those 3 convictions has heard that message 1,000 times before, but now, when God's timing comes, he responds to that. He becomes a Christian. And what was the explanation of it? Well, there was an unseen, unheard conversation that took place in heaven with the friend there, the unseen friend, who prayed the Father, who sent the Spirit, who made the conviction. Know what is the Spirit, the connection with the New Testament, in a way it had never been sent before. But the Redeemer knows every soul by name. He knows every one of his sheep by name. He specifically intercedes for them by name. But that's not the end of his needs. There's the sanctification that takes place. Now he needs to be sanctified. And there will be the ongoing sins
and the guilt that these produce, and the shame, and the pride. I can't ask him to do it anymore.
John said, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, and he is propitiation for our sins. And where John said that, he's talking to believers. It's not the unbelievers only who sin. It's the believers who sin. He said to the Father, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you would sanctify them in the world. I want you to turn one more time to Zechariah, the third chapter. I want you to know where to find the place in it. Zechariah, chapter 3. Beginning with the first verse. Written as only a prophet could write. Then he showed me Joshua. That's not the Joshua that was with Moses. This is the high priest who had come out of Babylon. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord, and he's accusing him. Satan is accusing him. And so at that instant, the Lord steps forward, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. But a beautiful, beautiful picture. Satan accusing, and the poor prisoner trembling because he'd been in Babylon, he'd sinned, he was guilty. The advocate comes for him. Now that's sanctification. That's the thing that's needed today. And that's based upon prayer. He prays for our salvation. He prays for our sanctification. He prays for our service. He's the great high priest who keeps arranging our sacrifices on the altar there in heaven. The Holy of Holies not made with hands. He literally prays us into spiritual maturity so that we can begin helping others instead of just thinking in terms of what we can get out of it. And for those others who are going to believe on him through the message that he speaks to them through us. And so how good is it with you today? Who is praying this kind of prayer? Because they've been around you when you were praying this kind of prayer. Who do you know today who is praying this kind of prayer involving salvation and sanctification and service? Because they've been around you and God has used you to commit to trust to them this kind of prayer. The results. When you're praying the same prayer that Jesus Christ is praying for the same people he's praying for, he is able to save unto the uttermost all those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession. I think you know, and if you don't, you should, that our session always comes to pray with me upstairs before I come into the pulpit. And I need that prayer. So if you're talking to an elder someday in the interval between the class and the worship service, and he suddenly breaks off and runs away, please don't blame him. Blame it on my need. I need that. And we enjoy the fellowship of the congregation, and especially in these classes now, but I need that prayer. And a year or so ago, we became really convicted that there was not enough time in prayer for you members of the congregation. And so the session instructed me, and on our printed agenda, I wrote at the very top of it, prayer for the flock. And now in every one of our session meetings, we begin with prayer. And somehow or other, that prayer time has extended and extended and extended. And so it's frequent that we're praying more than an hour for you people in the congregation by name and by family. And I was apprehensive of that at first, because I'm concerned about the men. They work all day. I have to go to work tomorrow morning.
And it's already a full agenda. But you know, a very interesting thing has happened. When we begin with that time of prayer, we accomplish more in less time than ever. And our times of finishing, especially, have been earlier, not later, since we began doing it. And then around the beginning of the year, and I made some reference to this in my annual report this year, there were 6 or 7, maybe 8 people who came to know God in the person of Jesus Christ and made commitments to Christ. It was some very difficult things that were facing the congregation, and they suddenly found answers. And the whole series on fellowship and some other things about fellowship were a blessing to us and as a congregation. And I was really rejoicing in these things. And then one day, one of the elders drew me aside and told me why all this was happening. He didn't put it that way. He just said, you know, the Lord has laid it on my heart. I began praying for you and Marty and for the congregation 45 minutes a day. And so I'm doing that. And actually, he said that. Something clicked. We had seen the response to that. I have no idea what that's done to my own desire and incentive to pray. Who are you laying your prayer life down alongside of today? Can I take the things that thou hast heard me in the name witness the same commit thou, trust thou to faithful men? Be able to do that same thing with others also. God, thank you now for demonstrating to us the ministry of prayer. And if you wish to turn with me to John 17, we're going to close the service this morning by reading from that. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I have given them the words you gave me, and they have accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safely by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. But I am coming to you now. I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Lord, teach us thus to pray. In Jesus' name. In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 84, 84b. We'll rise to sing and remain standing for benediction.